My name is Barbara Rossing, and today we're going to conclude this week's series on miracles in the Gospel of Luke by looking at the story of the 10 lepers in Luke 17. If you want to turn to it, it's Luke 17. Well, you might as well not turn to it because we're going to look at some Old Testament stuff first. But let's begin with a prayer. Oh God, we pray today that you would open our eyes to see you in your word, in the story of your presence among people of old, and in our lives today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the 10 lepers is a familiar story to most of us. We are going to read it, but not quite yet. I guess I wanted to first look at some... you might as well turn to it because I want to look at how it falls in Luke's narrative here too. And then also look at some Old Testament references about leprosy, which I think are pretty important in understanding how terrible leprosy was, how it was viewed in Jesus' time also. Okay, Luke 17, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, as he has been already for a lot of chapters. And the whole structure of Luke's gospel the stakes are getting higher and higher as Jesus moves towards Jerusalem, where he will finally be killed. And that's the whole culmination of Jerusalem, or of the narrative, is this move gradually as he travels on his way to Jerusalem. And then Acts, as you know, takes off from Jerusalem, where the disciples start out in Jerusalem. That's where they receive the Holy Spirit, and then they go out from there. So Jerusalem is the focal point. And as Jesus gets closer and closer to Jerusalem, things are sort of speeding up. The stakes are getting higher. More important things are happening. The division is increasing between those who have faith, those that don't. The tragedy of even though the salvation is dawning in people's midst, some are going to take offense at him. And all of this is going on as he's nearing Jerusalem. In this particular chapter, just to look at a little bit of what precedes and follows this passage, which I think is important here, the issue is faith. And I think that's what we're going to have to look at in this story too, the question of the difference between healing and faith, the difference between healing and salvation, the role of faith in healing, the role of faith in salvation, all these kinds of questions. What is it to be sick? What is it to be well? What is it to be saved? Where does faith fit in? We've seen these questions already in some of the other miracles, as we've seen that, there's been a great variety. In some of the miracles, the person has requested a healing. In others, they haven't. They don't even know who Jesus is, and he sort of interrupts into their life. In some of the miracles, there is a response of faith following the miracle. In some, there isn't. In some of the miracles, faith precedes it, and Jesus says, your faith has accomplished this. But in some, there is no faith, either before, during, or after, or not faith in that sense. So there's been a great variety, but this story is going to kind of bring all these issues to the forefront, because faith faith and praise and all those things are really going on here. But anyway, in chapter 17 here, verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say to the sycamore tree, be rooted up and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So here Luke is already introducing in our mind the question of faith. Then the little story that follows that is a puzzler, and I don't want to focus on that today, but I'll just point it out to you. I think it's a hard one. It's a parable, a story anyway, that Jesus is telling, but it's in the context of which of you. Somebody want to read that to us? You don't need to dwell on it, but it is kind of a difficult one. 7 to 10 here.
Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and gird yourself and serve me till I eat and drink, and afterward you shall eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that is commanded, you say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.
So anyway, it seems to be sort of the point being made that you shouldn't need to get thanked or something, or it's the issue of worthiness and what's expected and all that, and who, you know, going beyond what's expected versus only doing what's expected. I don't know. Anyway, but we've had the question of faith, then this little story, and then the story of the 10 lepers here. And then after that is also a pretty important passage about the whole question of where the kingdom of God is. Right after the story of the 10 lepers, Jesus is asked by the Pharisees there in verse 20, when the kingdom is coming, and he says it's not coming here with signs or there, but the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, is already in your midst. And this sort of will point to the tragedy of Luke with the Pharisees, where Jesus so often reaches out to Pharisees. We're going to look at that next week with the theme of meals in Luke, the frequency with which Jesus dines with Pharisees in Luke. It's utterly unique to Luke. None of the other gospel writers have that. Jesus spends three important dinners with Pharisees, and yet they still continue to not see that the kingdom of God is already in their midst with him. I mean, that he is the kingdom, and they're missing that. So I think what the focus here in this section is issues of faith and then seeing the kingdom, recognizing God's kingdom, which is in our midst. And those kinds of questions are what Luke is raising for us here. And why I wanted to look at the context a little bit is I think scholars are coming to say more and more that Luke is a real artist in the way he structures his narrative. I mean, we can view this as a piece of literature, and it's a great one. You know, it would be in the category of Moby Dick or whatever you want to say the great books are, where Luke is a masterful author and really knows how to put the material together and interject little, you know, sort of narrator phrases and stuff like that that really are leading us through the narrative in a very skillful way. So it's not accidental where something is put and what goes before it and what goes after it. Luke is a very skillful author who puts something where he wants it, and it's for a reason. So that's why we look at the context to try to get clues from there about what might be going on in an individual story. And this, unfortunately, you know, when we have the lectionary and we just hear little drips and drabs read as our gospel text, we don't often get the context. So I think that's important too. All right, let's read the text. Luke 17, 11 to 19. Does someone want to read that for us?
On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers, who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then said Jesus, "Were not all cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well."
Okay, great. Let's just start the discussion by looking a little bit about what leprosy meant here, because I think it's a disease, at least I've never seen a person with leprosy, I don't think. It's not very common. I was just talking to our head cook, though, Dane Johnson, one of our head cooks, who was a dentist in Madagascar for a year, and he told about treating people in leprosariums. So there are places in the world where leprosy is still common, and as in the Bible times, lepers are separated out from their community. Some of them are contagious, Dane was telling me, but a lot aren't, and yet they too are separated out. So leprosy was and is a disease that has tremendous consequences socially, in that you're isolated then from people, you're ostracized, and it also, of course, has physical consequences for you, as it eats away at your limbs. So it was pretty serious. We don't know exactly what the leprosy in the New Testament was, if it was the same thing or not. I mean, I don't know, are any of you, have you, any of you studied this medically, what it is?
I haven't studied it, not medically, but visited with the man in charge of pathology at University of Hawaii. He's the son of a missionary, and he used to run the leprosarium off Hong Kong. There were 7,000 lepers in Hong Kong, and the Lutheran Church had a leprosarium on an island that was about 225 persons. There were 15 million, it's called the Hansen's disease. 15 million on the globe.
And now there are drugs that can pretty well control it, right?
But it cannot reverse the...
Oh, can't be reversed, but it can be arrested, right? But anyway, I mean, it's one of those diseases that was pretty serious. And in the scriptures, anyway, in the Old Testament, what makes it so even more serious is that it carries with it a very definite sense of sin, that leprosy comes to people as a punishment for sin. And then also this really strong uncleanness sense, that when you have leprosy, you are an unclean person. You have to be certified that by the priest that you are clean, and you know all the things that uncleanness meant. It meant you couldn't go to the temple, you couldn't praise God in the same way. You were outcast and considered by God to be an unclean person. So it was a really scary disease for these people. I just wanted to have us look at a couple of those passages because I think it's important to see sort of the gravity of what's going on. Let's start with Leviticus 13 in the Old Testament. Whoever finds it first, tell us all the page number.
94,
okay, in the front of your books here. Okay, we'll start with 93, though. Okay, and this is in the midst of a whole body of laws about what you can eat, what you can't eat. Chapter 11 is the kosher laws. Then it goes on to regulations about... more on uncleanness, cleanness with childbirth, with women, those kinds of things, and then to leprosy. And, you know, this is viewed as part of the laws that Moses was given on Mount Sinai. These are important laws here. Okay, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when a person has on their skin a swelling or an eruption or a spot and it turns into a leprous disease on the skin of their body, then they shall be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons, the priests, and the priest shall examine the disease spot on the skin of their body. And then it tells you how to know whether it's leprosy or not. I mean, basically, priests here are functioning as medical judges in a sense. If the hair, this or that, if this, then that. The priest shall, they even isolate them for 6 days and check them out and see what's happening to the spot and all this. I mean, you can read it all. In verse 6 and 8 here, we get the two choices. And the priest shall examine them on the seventh day. If the disease spot is dim and the disease has not spread in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce them clean. But if it is spread, and in verse 8, then the priest shall make an examination, and if the eruption is spread in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is leprosy. So if you're found to have leprosy and the priest gets to decide, clean or unclean, not leprosy or leprosy, it's a pronouncement of the priest to decide here, and it has tremendous consequences. Following that tells what's going to happen if you have leprosy. So, you know, you suffer not only by being sick, but you suffer by being pronounced by the priest unclean. Then, sort of even scarier would be those times when leprosy is used as, or is viewed as God's punishment visited on someone. A number of stories of that in the Old Testament. I think one of the saddest is how Miriam was afflicted with leprosy, and let's look at that in Numbers 5. Wait a minute, this isn't... Numbers 12, I'm sorry. Numbers 5 is more about what happens if somebody has leprosy. Numbers 12, I'm trying to see here what it is. Anybody got a page number on this one?
125.
Yeah, 125. Okay, Marge Wold pointed out at the earlier session that this one is not only scary, but it's discriminatory too, because both Miriam and Aaron speak out against Moses marrying this Cushite woman. And only Miriam gets the leprosy, not Aaron. So it's not only, you know, it's really unfair. But anyway, in Numbers 12 here, let's read verses 9 to 14. And here's the story. Somebody want to volunteer?
And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And when the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. And Aaron turned towards Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, do not punish. O my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried to the Lord, Heal her, O God, I beseech thee. But the Lord said to Moses, If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut up outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again. So Miriam was shut up outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again.
Okay, let's stop there. And she does get healed, but you can see here how leprosy is a punishment. It's interpreted in this case as something that God brings against you as a consequence of your sin. And this isn't the only story in the Old Testament either. So there's always, in the New Testament then, you know, certainly that question is always in people's mind. Oh, you know, this person's a leper. Well, you know, what did they do? You know, those kinds of questions. So tremendous stigma attached to it, the uncleanness, the sin, possible sin. You know, it's not always interpreted this way, certainly, but it is on occasion. And that's enough to plant the suspicion. You know, it doesn't take much there to make people wonder. So all of this is going on with leprosy in the New Testament. You know, we could get to the whole question of, do we believe this, that disease should ever be interpreted as punishment? Or, I mean, what do you think about that? Maybe we should talk about that for a couple minutes, because it's a pretty scary idea. And of course, in our time, that's the way some people, even Christians, interpret AIDS. I mean, I don't think that's the theme of the Ten Lepers story, but it's, you know, it's a scary possibility.
There certainly are consequences, say, of overindulging in drink, or, you know, that causes.
With some diseases, yeah, consequences. That's a good way to look at it.
And not all. I've known two wonderful gentlemen in different parts of the country who have died of cirrhosis of the liver that never took a drink ever.
Oh, really?
And the first.
And isn't that sad? Because when you hear someone dies of cirrhosis of the liver, of course you presume that they are an alcoholic.
And neither one ever drank it.
Huh.
And I really didn't know that until just lately. That until I knew people personally.
I think of any disease or affliction as a result of sin, but not necessarily the person. I mean, we are all human, and we are all conceived in sin. And I don't know, I can't explain why some people are afflicted and some aren't. I don't believe it as God's will, but that sickness or affliction comes as a result of our sinful nature.
I think maybe the important thing, I mean, we don't need to dwell on this, obviously. You've dealt with these questions a lot, certainly, but anyway, the important thing is to sort of contrast Jesus' response. That he doesn't ask questions like that of these lepers or of anyone. You know, and in the Gospel of John, we have his sort of direct refutation of that when the people are asking, when a blind man is brought before him, who sinned? You know, whose sin is it? We need to figure this out. This guy's blind. Okay, that means someone sinned. Now, was it him or his parents? And Jesus doesn't buy into that, those alternatives. You know, he doesn't try to assign the sin. In fact, he doesn't dwell on that at all. He says, it's not that. It's that God might be glorified. Now, so he responds to those kinds of things by healing and by saying that's not the question we should be asking here. In Luke, it's not as clear, but I think nevertheless, you know, there is that passage in chapter 13 that was just before the story we looked at on Thursday. Maybe you want to turn to that. In Luke 13, we looked at the story of the healing of the bent woman. Remember, she was all bent over and she couldn't straighten herself up. Right before that is this little passage that's, you know, maybe the Lucan analogy to that question of who sinned, this man or his parents. At the beginning of 13, there were some present at that very time who told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered thus? I tell you, no." But then he goes on to use it as a call to repentance. But that's just a reminder, let's all repent. You need to repent too. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. Again, the plea to repentance. But unless you all repent, you will likewise perish. So he, you know, sort of takes some of those understandings of, well, you know, if bad things happen to you, you must be a sinner. If a tower falls on you, it's because you were a sinner. You know, or if Pilate gets you and says, no, that's not how we should understand sin and punishment and disease. But let's all repent. Everybody repent now. So, you know, it's a pretty negative sort of, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. But still here, he's responding by saying that's not how to understand sin and whose fault it is and what happens to you as a result of sin. So anyway, just to point that out, that I think Jesus really is quite different from at least those Leviticus passages in the Old Testament, but so is the book of Isaiah. I mean, even within the Old Testament, the wonderful thing is we've got a great diversity there. And whereas, like in Chronicles, there's another story of someone who's punished with leprosy. Chronicles, Leviticus, those are kind of legalistic books, right? But then you can look at, you know, Jonah and Ruth and Isaiah, especially as a response to that, a reaction against that. And Isaiah always includes foreigners and sick people, too, in God's plan for salvation. So there's a diversity even there.
I felt guilty for about a year and a half because publication out of Minneapolis done by the Tongues people of our national group, Larry Christensen's group. What's it called?
Charismatic.
What is it? Well, the Charismatic group. They publish a monthly paper, and about a year and a half ago I got a copy. The feature story was that Africa is having starvation and is because of its sins. And, you know, nobody ever wrote in there again. And I wanted to scream and never did. Nobody ever wrote to say this deforestation is such an enormous toll to see them and again. You know, it's so awesome that it's indescribable how people jump in to judge people, condemn them by their own little mental movements, you know.
And maybe it is time that we take this passage, for example, and say, you know, well, what about those Africans who are dying of starvation? Do you think that they were worse sinners than all of you? And what about those AIDS victims in San Francisco? Do you think they're worse sinners than any of you? And we need to really answer these questions. I tell you, no, I think is Jesus' response definitively.
I think Africa's going to be the new evangelistic center of the world.
Mm-hmm.
Before long, they're the ones that have fire.
Anyway, it's an important issue. We want to get to this text, obviously, too. But then this isn't the first time that Jesus deals with lepers either. We didn't look at the first story. Well, actually, we did. The first time that Jesus refers to lepers is when? Here, this will be quiz time here. We've looked at it a couple times this week. Maybe most of you haven't been here. I don't know. It's already in Luke 4, where he, as you recall, goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, opens up the scroll, reads that passage about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, then shuts it and says, this is fulfilled today in your hearing. And the people are happy. You know, everybody wants to have a Bible passage fulfilled that day. It's kind of exciting. But then he goes on to really offend them by saying, but prophets are never acceptable in their own country. I tell you, there were many lepers in Israel at the time when Elisha healed only Naaman the Syrian. And there were many widows in Israel when Elijah came to the widow of, where is she? Zarephath. So anyway, he uses stories of healings of lepers, and it's true that if you look at those Old Testament references, which we did earlier in the week, the story in 2 Kings about how Elisha heals Naaman the Syrian, I mean, he's definitely a Syrian. He's not an Israelite. And there were probably lepers in Israel that didn't get healed, so we know what's going on there. And but anyway, already the important thing is that Jesus is taking on himself the role of an Old Testament prophet. He's likening himself to Elijah and Elisha, and he's likening himself to their healing activity, that he, in the tradition of these prophets, is going to do healings, is like a prophet, and what makes a prophet is healing here. At least that's one dimension of it. So he refers specifically to an Old Testament story of the healing of Naaman the Syrian. Then if you look over at Luke 5, this is the first time that he heals a leper. I'm going to watch the time here. We're going to spend so much time looking at the context, we're never going to get to the passage here. But anyway, there's some similar vocabulary here, which I think is interesting. Luke 5, verse 12. This is a story that Luke probably gets from Mark. At least it's common to Matthew, Mark, and Luke here. It's not a unique one to Luke, as is the 10 lepers. We only find the 10 lepers in Luke, but this story is found in all three of them. Okay. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face, as does the one leper that returns and gives thanks. And those are the only two people in Luke that fall on their face. Anyway, fell on his face and besought him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus does. And here you notice in verse 14, he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for a proof. So anyway, here Jesus is telling him to obey the law that we saw in Leviticus. He's tacitly agreeing that priests are the ones who, at least in that culture, have to decide if you're clean or unclean. So go show yourself to the priest, get certified as clean. And he sends him to the priest, as he does with the 10 lepers. To them also, he says, go and show yourselves to the priest. So anyway, a little similarity there, the falling on your face. Then if you turn over to Luke 7, cleansing lepers continues to be important in how Jesus sees himself in this really key passage here where Luke has to summarize his ministry for John. This comes right after the healing of the centurion's slave and the raising of the dead of the son of the widow at Nain. Word spreads about him and word is getting to John the Baptist. And then John's wondering, who is this? What's going on? So the passage that's in 18-21, just look at verse 20. John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the one who is to come or shall we look for another? And Jesus responds by going out doing some more cures, casting out some more demons, and then says in verse 22, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, and he's already healed a blind person. The lame walk, lepers are cleansed. He's healed a leper in chapter 5. He's going to heal 10 more in chapter 17. The deaf hear, the dead are raised up. He's just done that with the son of the widow at Nain. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who takes no offense at me. So he sort of summarizes everything that he's about. It's preaching good news to the poor, it's healing people. And then he also introduces the very tragic theme that some are not going to follow him, that despite all his great works, some are going to take offense at him. And he introduces the idea already of division. Well, those are just a few references to lepers to set a context for this passage. By the time we get to chapter 17, we've seen a number of references on Jesus' part to lepers. We've seen how he deals with lepers, and we also know the Old Testament background. Let's start on this story then in Luke 17. There, you can see the story could well end at the end of verse 14. That by itself would be enough to be a classic miracle story. That would fit the form of a number of the miracle stories we've already looked at, where a person sees Jesus, requests a miracle, Jesus, have mercy on me. Jesus, sometimes he says, you know, sometimes there's more elaborate, you know, what do you want? Well, here's what you want. You know, if it could be just like the other leper story, where he heals them and then says, go and show yourself to the priest. And then this story would be a rough parallel to the leper in Luke 5, right? So it could well end there. I mean, that would be enough to be a miracle. Those 10 are cleansed, all of them. But then we go on to the issue of, in sort of part two here, of faith and the role of praise and thanks and salvation. I don't know why the RSV translates it here in verse 19. It's rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. The Greek word has saved you. It's sozo, which, you know, sort of has medical connotations. But I think the important thing here is the difference between that word has made you well, sozo, and the cleansed in verse 14. And I think the genius of the story is that all 10 were healed unconditionally. There's no question but what those 10 people were all healed. It says they were healed. And I don't think we need to start saying things like, well, maybe they went back and got sick or anything like that. No, Jesus healed them. He gave them their health. Did any of you ever learn in Sunday school maybe they went back and got sick or anything like that? I hope not. Okay, good. Because they didn't. I mean, we're supposed to definitely know that they were healed. But yet, I think what Luke is pointing us to is that there's also another dimension to life. And that's what this one person experiences, and the 9 don't. Now, the interesting thing is you could say when he asks the question, well, where are the other 9? The answer is, well, they're at the priest, like you told them to. You know, you said, go and show yourselves the priest. Maybe that's where they are. So, you know, his question, which seems a little bit judgmental, he's told them where to go, and this one that turns back is, in a sense, disobeying him, you know. So that's an interesting thing. Anyway, what do you think about this? What do you think about the cleansed versus the something more? What's the role of faith here? What's Jesus telling us about faith? He says to this one, your faith has saved you, but the others are still healed. And
maybe they were healed, but he was the only one that was saved. Looking at that as two different things. Because he was full of thanks.
Actually, we probably shouldn't even use the word healed. We should say cleansed, like it says. There's a distinction being made here between cleansed and saved. And what is salvation then?
That's maybe the spiritual part. I don't know. I'm just seeing these two different words here. 10 are cleansed and one is saved.
So what would the message, why would Luke tell this story, do you think? What's he trying to communicate to us?
The one who has faith to thank is the one that's saved, even though all get cleansed. I mean, that's just from the top of my head.
Yeah.
Isn't it?
Uh-huh.
Doesn't biblical salvation mean every good you want, or need, rather? Salvation is in German, Lebensraum. You get living room, like we saw in the movie last night, the Africans set free. It isn't just salvation in heaven, ultimately. That's the ultimate goal. But the life now is what's emphatic. And it means you've got living room. You can breathe free, rid of worries, fears, anxieties, tensions, horrors, have a friend. I like the goodies. All the goodies that are good for you. Not the goodies that aren't good for you. Mm-hmm. Which limits me. Like chocolate chip ice cream.
Yeah, I think we need to caution ourselves here against saying, well, salvation is only spiritual in contrast to these people who are just so concerned about their bodies. I mean, there is certainly that movement with the miracles in the Gospels. And that's why I wanted to do this one last, is I think Luke tells us these wonderful miracles and then feels somehow the need to caution his community or whatever against just stopping with the physical dimensions of what Jesus is doing. And, you know, in the Gospel of John, we talked about this earlier with the feeding story. Jesus himself grumbles about those who now are following him just because he can multiply loaves. You know, he says, well, you're just following me because you like all this bread that I can make. You know, and so maybe there is some danger in Luke's community. Well, you're just following me because you know I can heal. You know, that's not enough. And yet that is tremendously important, the physical dimension of salvation too. And I think this story is beautifully structured so that has a very high importance. They are all 10 cleansed. And that in itself is the end of the miracle story. I mean, that's enough. And yet there's something more too. Uh-huh.
In the last word in verse 19 is well. And I guess I think of that being a more holistic kind of new life. You know, sure they were. And we don't know whether the other nine maybe also had the experience later of praising and thanking too. But at least this one person was more whole, enjoying new life as a whole person, maybe than just the physical.
Well, following up on that, I mean, you think of leprosy as a skin disease, which is the surface disease, and if they're cleansed, which is a surface cleansing, this person was made well, which is a deeper.
Huh.
No, the leprosy takes your arms off, legs off, eyes.
It starts on the surface.
Yes, yeah. Right. But I saw one on coming, her cheeks gone. And you never get that back.
Well, maybe, okay, I like this idea of wellness. I'm just saying it is the Greek word sozo, but let's look, there are three other people in Luke of whom Jesus says the same thing. Your faith has sozo you, whatever that is. And I think it does carry a connotation of wellness. That's probably why that's used here in the RSV. The only confusion is when it's not consistently translated so that you can't find in the English when that's used. But why don't we look at those other passages. So how about if some of you, you can choose whichever one you want. Some of you look up Luke 7:50. Some of you look up Luke 8:48. And some look up 18:42. So pick one of those and look at it. And then we'll have them read to us. 7:50, 8:48, or 18:42. And these are three other people to whom Jesus says exactly the same words in Luke. So maybe we can get a clue for what he's meaning by looking at these other passages. Okay, who is it in 7:50 that he says it to, and what's going on?
And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace.
And who is she? What? She's the woman who comes to during the meal, right? She interrupts the meal with the Pharisees. She's a great sinner. She comes and washes Jesus' feet with this precious ointment. The Pharisee is upset and figures this means that Jesus isn't a prophet because he doesn't recognize who the woman is. And then at the end, he says to her, your faith has saved you, or has made you well. It's the same word. So is it wellness? Is it salvation? What's going on here? And it's the whole issue of forgiveness, too. He tells that little story of Simon, I need to tell you, you know, a man had two creditors. One had a big debt, one had a little debt. Which one, you know, was more forgiven, that kind of thing. Okay, so he says to this woman, your faith has saved you. Okay, who is it in 8:48?
It's the woman with the issue of blood who came and touched
him. Okay, so it's another miracle here. And here it's your faith has made you well. Okay, so now we know what the translators in the RSV are going to do. If it's a miracle context, then they're going to say well. If it's something else, they're going to say saved, it looks like, right? But it's the same Greek word. Okay, it's the woman with the terrible issue of blood for how many years? 12 years, yeah. Okay. Okay, and the last one is in 1842. And who is it here?
That's blind man.
Okay, and here it's going to be well. Okay, the blind man in some of the other Gospels, he's called Bartimaeus, but here we don't get his name. He cries out to Jesus, have mercy on me, I want to receive my sight. And then Jesus says, receive your sight, your faith has made you well. Did all these people, I'm trying to think, yeah, the woman with the issue of blood, she requested a miracle too, didn't she? She touched him. No, she touched him. Okay, she doesn't, it's not a verbal request. She touches him. But anyway, as we've gone through the week, we've certainly seen the whole gamut of the role that faith has played in these miracle stories. You know, there, we have seen stories like that woman at Nain. You know, all she was trying to do was have a funeral. She, you know, we don't, she probably didn't know Jesus. She had never heard of him. She was just taking her son out to be buried. She didn't say, resurrect my son, nothing. And so, you know, there, at least there was no faith in how we might think of it. Jesus raises her son. And then the crowd has faith, but I don't think it says that she praises God. No, fear seized them all and they glorified God. But anyway, there's a whole continuum of responses to healing and different, some people have faith from the outset and request a miracle. Some people don't. I mean, I don't think we can make generalizations about what's required for a miracle to take place or any of that. And yet the question of faith is always there in these stories too, of what is faith? What's important, and all of that. What do you think Jesus is trying to say here about the role of faith? Why? What made that one come back? What was different there?
Seems like in every case it's a response to Jesus himself. In this case it was a response of gratitude because he had already had the healing.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like in every other case it's the woman who anointed his feet, the woman who grabbed his clothing, the blind Bartimaeus who reached out to him, the response to Jesus himself, or an appeal to Jesus. Not just to focus on the infirmity.
Uh-huh. But it's recognizing him.
That's right.
What is the Greek word for turn back?
Hupostrepso. Return. And then you could do a whole thing on that with, you know, the Psalms that say, return to the Lord your God, you know, who is gracious and merciful. I mean, that returning is already sort of an act of faith. Penitence, a lot of times in the Old Testament, you know, returning is more than returning. That sometimes you just turn and you don't want a theological point to be made, but that there is always the theological point you can make about turning, too. You had your hand up.
When I was younger, I always thought that Jesus healed because it meant a response to him, that the person would be well inside also, as much as faith. But as I grew older, I realized he was healing because he was sorry for them. He had compassion for them. He healed them whether they are going to come back and praise him. You know.
Well,
that's so beautiful. I hadn't realized that when I was much younger.
That it's love and compassion.
Yeah.
And he often does take the initiative. You know, probably about half the time, he just reaches out to someone without them asking, without them knowing him or anything. Yeah, that's really cool.
Is it any more difficult for him to heal than it is for him to give rain to the just and the unjust or to any of the everyday happenings in our lives? And only a few thank and praise because of the gifts we are given daily. I don't think
that's true.
Mm-hmm. I don't think it's any more difficult for him to heal or to. All of it is love. Than to give us the breath of life daily.
And that those are the very things that we often take for granted too. I mean, there's different responses. Some people give thanks each day for breath and for rain and things like that. And then some of us, you know, go on just sort of taking them for granted or whatever.
We can't see them until we've had this miracle.
Mm-hmm. So seeing is the key, right? If some people see differently or what is it? Why do some people see and some people don't see? Or what's, why did this one see? I think seeing is the key here, at least in the vocabulary. It's seeing, you know, in the Gospel of John, whenever you see the word see, it's really important. John always sort of, you know, makes a real big theological point out of seeing. Who sees? Who doesn't see? I saw you under the sycamore tree. I saw this. But in Luke 2, it seems to be operating that seeing is the whole question, different ways of seeing. Because in verse 15, then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back praising God. when Jesus sees people, he heals them. In verse 14, when he saw them, he said to them, I mean, I don't know, maybe the others saw too that they were healed. I mean, how could you not see that you were healed? They must have seen. But this guy sees in a different way or something.
Your eyes are open. It talks a number of times of your eyes being open.
Not so much in regard to the healing, but it seems to me that Luke always has Jesus reaching out to the outcast, to the downtrodden, to the oppressed, to the woman, to the slave, to the one that you would least expect. And I think we also need to see in this miracle that it's the one that you least expect that
the
does
Samaritan.
Return to give thanks. It is the Samaritan.
Yeah.
We don't know the background of the other nine, but at least it was important for Luke to point out that it was the Samaritan who returned to give thanks.
Presumably the other nine were Jews, and they would have had a high opinion of the priests.
Uh-huh. They were in a hurry to get certified, right?
What opinion does the Samaritan have of the Jewish priests? Probably very little, right?
Yeah, I don't know. We talked about that in the first session. I don't know if he would even go to the same priest. That's what somebody was suggesting. Well, maybe he had to go a different, you know, I don't know. But yeah, those other guys were, they had just one purpose, which was in obedience to what Jesus himself had said. You know, go show yourself to the priest. And that's what they're going to do without...
The nine lepers, they always seem to get bad press.
Yeah.
Because the nine lepers did exactly what Jesus, as you've said, Barb, did exactly what Jesus told them to do. And maybe we would have too, if we had been in their condition, if we had been ostracized from society, put out of the community, and suddenly somebody says, you know, head for the priest and you will be healed, and that happens, most of us, I don't think, would have returned.
You'd be scared to disobey that, yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, what's probably the most famous story that Luke adds about Samaritans? This story is unique to Luke. We do not find this in Matthew or Mark or in John. So this story about the 10 lepers is unique to Luke, and it's significant that it is a Samaritan. Now, what's another story unique to Luke where a Samaritan is viewed pretty favorably? Okay, yeah, that's John, and she's a Samaritan too. Yeah, very important there that the disciples can't believe that he's talking to a woman and that it's a Samaritan, whatever, but there's one in Luke. The Good Samaritan. There's other references too. What were you saying earlier?
The guy that picked up the bum off the street.
Yeah, the guy that picked up the bum off the street. Unique to Luke. We don't find it in the other Gospels. It's in chapter 10, right? Yeah. And it's a story that he uses in response to the question, the lawyer's question, you know, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And he says the commandments, and then he says, you know, you've answered right, go ahead and do them. And then the guy's going to ask, and who is my neighbor? And then Jesus tells this wonderful story. Well, a man was going down to Jericho. You know, this story where the Jewish, the priest, and the Levite, you know, very high people in that community, don't stop to help. Maybe that's, I hadn't even thought about that, not stopping. You know, it's when we're so single-mindedly on our way for something. In the case of these 10 lepers, or 9 lepers, are on their way to the priest and this guy. Anyway, this is a story, and that other one isn't a parable, but still, in this story, it's the Samaritan who takes time to stop and put him on his donkey and take him to the inn and stuff. So I think Luke is trying to tell something to his community about outcasts, as you say, and the Samaritan really is playing the role of kind of all foreigners and outcasts. If you turn back to 17, Jesus quickly sort of generalizes from him being a Samaritan to kind of the key verse in 18, was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner. So he represents all foreigners who are, you know, outcasts, non-citizens, resident aliens, you know, all the things that we call foreigners too, that it's significant that it's a foreigner who returns. Canadians. Was no one found to return and praise God except this Canadian? Do you feel like outcast?
Boy. You better start hugging these people. These hard Samaritans.
Just a little bit more, if I can make a couple more comments. And again, when you get into vocabulary words like this, I mean, I think, like Freud says, sometimes a cigar is just a cigar. Sometimes seeing is just seeing, you know. So, you know, it's hard to know how much theological point to make out of these words. But I'll throw some out to you, and you can decide which ones might be more and which ones aren't. But anyway, the word giving thanks here, well, now just an aside on that. I think I always learned this story is, now this is a reminder to always give thanks, to always send thank you notes, you know, that kind of thing, because thanks, it's really important. But if you look at it, it's Jesus isn't dwelling on the giving thanks in verse 18, but rather on the praising God. You know, we're told that the leopard both falls down on his face, praises God, and gives thanks to Jesus. But what Jesus is picking up on was no one found to return and give praise to God. That's the important thing. It's not that Jesus is soliciting our thanks, you know, like some kind of, you know, he wants to see us ingratiate ourselves. But, you know, the praising God, that's the key thing. And that's the bent woman, for example, we read that she praised God. The blind man in chapter 18 who is healed, he praises God. That's the response that's important, is to praise God. But anyway, on the giving thanks business, that's the word Eucharist, the Greek word for the Eucharist. The Eucharist is a thanksgiving. So when you see that word, you could make a point about saying, well, maybe this is to have sort of liturgical overtones, that this guy is sort of doing what we're called to do in our worship, which is fall on our faces, you know, confession, give thanks, praise God. Is there a Eucharistic sense to this passage? You know, like, is it to remind readers and hearers of the Eucharist? Who knows? It's a possibility. Anyway, I just want to point out that word.
Well, if it's a restoration to the community,
The sense of community and community. Now, that's a good point. I hadn't thought about that. But yeah, that in the Eucharist, we are restored to each other as well as to God. Sure. We get the community. Ah, that's a really good point. Okay, well, I'm sure that's how we're supposed to see it then. Okay, oh, I know. We already did the word return. I mean, people in the New Testament have to have the right to just turn a corner, and it doesn't mean anything. But it could, as we said, you know, there's all kinds of instances of pleas for return. All the prophets are always pleading to the people to turn, return, so that might mean something. The seeing, you know, you got to be able to, sometimes you just look and see something. But then there's the shepherds, for example, in Luke 2, they say, let us go over to Bethlehem to see this great thing that has happened. And when they saw, they fell down and worship. You know, that there is seeing sometimes has this sense of leading directly to praise and worship. Those who really see always then fall down and praise God. So seeing might mean that. It's kind of exciting once you start working on the words in a passage, even to see how many connections you can make with them. And whether Luke ever dreamed in his wildest dreams that we would be sitting here 2,000 years later checking out each of his words to see what they mean, I don't know. Well, all right, in the remaining 3 or 4 minutes, let's turn now to the general question, I guess, to sum up the week. We've been looking both in Bible studies this week and in some of Erling and Marge's sessions, and other times last night in our Vespers, at this, and then the healing service last night too, of the whole question generally of healing. Do you have general comments you want to make? Either bouncing off of this story or off of some of the others, or questions that you've been ruminating on, reflections you've got? Or anything about this passage, too. I mean, we don't have to go to sort of the meaning of life here. You can just...
No matter how familiar the story is, you know, you hear it and hear it and hear it, it always amazes me that there's some new thing that, you know, like you say, you're going over every word kind of thing. But something new comes out of it each time. And I don't know whether it's something new comes out of it or I'm just in a different place in my life. And so it seems new.
I think what will stick with me is the image of the bent woman lifting up, not for herself, just for her body, but to bring her into a possibility of being ready to receive the kingdom and come into relationship with God. That image was really strong to me.
Good.
She's
yeah,
really
I don't like that
something.
Yeah.
Seemed like there's sort of a parallel between recognition of lepers here and what we've been hearing and seeing this week, and we know what's happening in South Africa, recognition of people as outcasts just because they're a different race.
Uh-huh.
That seems to me like sort of a parallel.
And now that we see a response, whatever it's called for. Okay, well, thanks. I don't want to delay the coffee, y'all.